This passage of scripture, I'm going to read here, comes during the course of what we call Holy Week. I mentioned at the start of our service that today is Palm Sunday, the day that we celebrate Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem to the shouts of Hosanna, Hosanna the highest, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, as the week progresses, those same crowds that were shouting Hosanna by Friday are shouting Crucify Him. And the passage that I'm going to read comes near the end of Holy Week. It's after the Lord's Supper. It's after Jesus has prayed in Gethsemane. It's after his betrayal and arrest. It's after he's been interrogated by the religious leaders and they broke 18 Jewish laws to condemn him. And so we pick up the scene in chapter 18, verse 28. Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" It's about 6 in the morning, just to put it in context. So Pilate has been awakened very early in the morning. "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," the Jews objected. This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews? Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "What did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people, your chief priests, who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "Oh, you're a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You're right in saying I'm a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this reason I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. With this, he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him. But it's your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the King of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. Lord, thank you for this passage of scripture included in the Gospels. And we pray that as we unpack it through your Holy Spirit, that you would open our eyes, our hearts, our minds to grasp the truth here. And then to apply it to our lives as we move forward from this place. Lord, without the anointing of the Holy Spirit, we're not going to accomplish your purpose today. We're not going to be able to preach. We're not going to be able to hear the word. And we want more than that, Lord. We need far more than just a speech. We need to hear from you, Lord, your spirit and your word. And so we take that posture of a learner today, opening our hearts in humility, saying, "Lord, feed us, teach us, train us, equip us, challenge us, change us." In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I want to transport in time with you backwards, not to John 18, first century, but to about 65, 70 years ago, 1950s. And during the 1950s, the scene that you're going to see behind me is one that would be fairly common in courtrooms all across the nation if you were called to be a witness on the stand. There would be a Bible handed to you, and you would place your left hand on the Bible, and you'd raise your right hand to heaven. And the bailiff would say, "Do you solemnly swear that the testimony you're about to give is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? So help you God." Pledging one's loyalty to the truth has a long history. As far as we can tell, it goes back to at least the Roman Republic, where it was mentioned, Cicero, the orator for Rome, references pledging loyalty to the truth. But the scene that you see here has actually more recent origins. Dates back to the Middle Ages, when the church and the state were very much intertwined, where the church was dominant in society in Western world, Europe, where the kings ruled and the lords and the manors, feudalism. And around the 9th, 10th century, if the royal government was not accessible, the structure wasn't there, they would bring people to the altar in the church. And these people who were going to pledge oaths would lay their hand on one of the gospels, and they would pledge loyalty. Within 3 centuries, that had moved from church to the whole legal system in medieval England. In fact, there's a 13th century manuscript, a Latin manuscript, that still resides in Trinity College in Cambridge that talks about the procedures for going through the oath. And it was intended that after the oath, the person would kiss the Bible after having pledged loyalty to the truth. Well, the understanding was that they were going to line their testimony up with what is true, and that if they were to lie or perjure themselves, they would be sacrificing all the blessings, both material and spiritual, in the Bible, that even repentance and the scriptures, good deeds, could not nullify. Well, as you can imagine, that was a pretty scary thing, and people tended to tell the truth because they didn't want to lose their salvation as they understood it. Well, one other thing, by the 17th century, they didn't have computers, they didn't have internet, they didn't have all these things, so they couldn't really keep track of all the criminals. So what they would do, based upon what the person did, is they would brand them on their right hand. T for theft, F for felony, M for murder, so that when the witness was called, laid the hand on the Bible and raised their right hand, they could tell, oh, this one's a criminal, we don't trust his testimony. Now, because America, British colonies, they came over, they brought a lot of the legal laws with them and the setup. And so in America, the same procedure of hand on the Bible, hand raised to God, became the norm. In fact, in the mid-1800s, there was a Bouvier, I believe his name was, he was a Frenchman that came to America, wrote these law books and actually described how we do it with the Bible. So that scene in the 1950s would have been very, very common. Now, fast forward. October 2021. The Vice President of the United States had the opportunity to speak at George Mason University in Fairfax, Virginia. During the course of her speech, she talked about voting registration and how important it was to vote, because this was prior to the November elections. And following her speech, it opened up for some Q&A time. And there was one of the college students, a young lady who had ancestry, I guess, from Iran and Yemen, started to raise a question that had nothing to do with voter registration, but had to do with something that she said made her heartbroken. And it was the fact that she felt it was wrong for America to be supplying money to Israel, because Israel, in her mind, was committing genocide against the Palestinian people. So the vice president, in the course of listening to her conversation, and listening to what she said, is nodding, and the girl said that, I just need to say something, I need to speak up. And here's what the vice president said. I'm glad you did. The vice president reacted, I'm glad you did. And again, this is about the fact that your voice, your perspective, your experience, your truth should not be suppressed. And it must be heard, right? 70 years apart, two instances, two events. A courtroom scene that then became popularized with movies and TV shows, and the vice president's speech. They have two things in common. One, both of them reference truth. And secondly, both of them, in a way, are an attempt by culture to answer the question, what is truth? In John 18, we pick up the scene where Pilate, again, woken very early in the morning, 6 a.m, with a prisoner brought to him. They want him crucified. So Pilate has to kind of see what's going on. Now, Pilate is no newbie. He's not naive. He's done this a few times before. It's not his first rodeo. He's had dealings for years with the Jewish leaders. He knows the scene. So he's got to assess, is this guy really a threat or not? And so he goes back and forth, and then he has this conversation with Jesus. And he picks up pretty quickly, yeah, this guy's not a threat. This is a setup. I get it. Okay. Around the same time where they're making all these accusations and allegations, Pilate's watching this, and Jesus isn't saying a word. Now, Pilate knows the typical person is going to be pleading for mercy. Pleading, oh, I didn't do it. Jesus is nothing. And so Pilate looks at him. Aren't you going to say something? It's in one of the other Gospels. Are you going to respond? Nothing. And it says that Pilate marveled. Wow. Okay. And then he has the interaction that I just read in John 18. And Jesus says, I've come to testify. I think the King James says, bear witness to the truth. Everyone that's on the side of truth is going to be listening to me. And then Pilate throws out that line, what is truth? Was it a throwaway line for Pilate? What's truth? Yeah. Or was it deeper for Pilate? Was he so impressed with this Jesus? It's like, man, what is truth? We don't know. We know that around the same time that he's there in this judgment seat, he gets a message from his wife, don't have anything to do with this guy, this righteous guy. I've had dreams about troubling dreams. Don't do anything. So Pilate kind of wants to see what he can do to get him out of there, but Pilate also knows he's in deep trouble with the Jews because he's done some things that have offended them, and if he does one more, he's going to lose his position and perhaps his life. He's kind of in a hard place. What is truth? We may never know to the other side of glory that we find out what he meant by that question, but I will tell you this, that question still resonates today. What is truth? Truth. I started a series last week called Woke Christianity for those that weren't here. I'm using the word woke, not the way the world uses the word woke, but I'm using it the way the word uses the word woke. That as Christians, we are to be awake. We're to be engaged, that we are to not be making provision for the flesh. The night is near spent, the day is at hand, Christ is coming back, that we are to wake up, O sleeper. We're to live as children of the light, that we are to make the most of every opportunity, that we are to not be unwise but wise, understanding what the will of the Lord is. We are to be engaging our world. And this issue of truth is at the heart of this series, Woke Christianity, and is at the heart of the cultural shift we're experiencing today. Because the question, what is truth, needs to be asked with a second question, who or what determines or defines truth? Not just what is truth, but who or what determines or defines truth. And the reason this is important is that the conception of truth that exists in culture today is not the same conception of truth that existed before in the course of much of human history. See, there's one way of looking at truth that has been the norm for human history, and that is this: truth is objective, universal, absolute, and knowable. For much of human history, truth was understood as something that exists objectively, that is, outside of us. Whether I feel it, whether I believe it, whether I think it, it is true because it's true. If Ray Richards didn't exist, this truth would still exist. If Ray Richards denies it, it doesn't change it. It's still truth. That's objective. It exists independently of you and your perceptions. Truth exists. And it is universal. That means it applies everywhere at all times. It's not restricted to a particular ethnicity or a particular color or a particular race or a particular gender. It is universal, this truth. And it is absolute. It is unalterable. It does not change. It can't come up for a vote. We don't decide by vote whether it's true or not. It is truth, absolute truth. And it is knowable. That it is capable of being known. It's not just so out there that we can't know the truth. And for much of human history, there's an additional point we could add, it was understood to be revealed by God or the gods, depending upon whether you were a Jew, Christian, or a pagan. Now, again, there were some exceptions in the pagans, but by and large, the belief was that truth was knowable because God, if you were a Jew, you believe that he is the God of truth, and that this God of truth has revealed himself through his word and through his actions. If you're a Christian, you believe the same, that God is true and that he's revealed his truth through his word and his actions. And so therefore, truth was knowable because God revealed it. And even those philosophers like Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and others who would not subscribe to a Jewish or Christian faith, they would argue that truth was out there, truth was certainly objective and universal, and that it was available and to everyone unalterable, knowable. But the gods, fate, had revealed it. And that was pretty much the stance for much of human history. And then we hit the Renaissance, which I mentioned last week in the message. The Renaissance in the 11th, 12th, 13th centuries began to change things. Not so much the conception of truth. During what we would call, up until the Renaissance, we had what historians would call pre-modern world. But beginning with the Renaissance and the return to the love of the classics of the Greeks and the Romans, that became what was known as the start of the modern world. Because you had the Renaissance, you had the Reformation, you had the Age of Enlightenment, the Age of Reason, scientific method. And so even in that shift that took place, truth was still considered objective, universal, absolute, and knowable. The only difference is they no longer believed that it had to be divinely revealed. They believed it was capable of being known through logic, reason, and science. They didn't eliminate God. God, however, became moved to the fringe and became a deistic God where God himself could not even intervene in his universe. He kind of wound up the universe and now he's not even able to break in. A deistic view of God. So God's still present, but that truth was knowable apart from God. But they still, even in that modern world, still held to a belief that truth was objective, universal, absolute, and knowable. It's just human beings could get it on their own. But then we had one more shift, and we are in that third shift now. And the third shift is a move from the modern world to the postmodern world. Some people believe it started with Nietzsche, who had that God is dead movement. Although he was not a pure postmodernist, he certainly was a forerunner of it. And here's what happened in the postmodern world. That understanding of truth became the second understanding of truth. Truth now is understood not to be objective, existing outside of us. It is now subjective. It is what I perceive. It is what I think. It is what I feel. That is truth. Truth only exists to the point I can understand it, grasp it, feel it, see it, perceive it. It is now culturally conditioned. There is now a white truth, a black truth, a Hispanic truth, a Chinese truth. There's no longer a universal truth that applies everywhere. It is now culturally conditioned. The culture determines what that particular truth is for that culture. It is changeable. It is not absolute. It can be changed depending upon who's in power. That power determines what truth is. Those who are in power determine for everybody what truth is or what truth ought to be. And ultimately, truth is unknowable because our language is finite. It's just symbols. Why do we call it a chair? Because we call it a chair. We could have called it a hercha, but we called it a chair. So it's all code. So our words can't even capture what truth is. So really, when you get right down to it, nobody knows nothing about anything. Pastor Ray, if you go any deeper, I'm going to need an air tank. Just stopping here for a minute. The reason this is essential for you to understand is we are called to engage our world. We're not called to ignore the world. We're not called to fear the world. We're not called to attack the world. We're not called to mimic the world. We're called to engage the world with grace and truth. But if we do not recognize that the conception of truth is changed, we will simply be sharing content to somebody who doesn't even agree with our concept of truth. We'll never connect. Because if we live within the first objective, universal, absolute, and noble truth, and we're trying to share our content with someone who says, well, that's true for you, where do you go with that then? Well, the Bible says, that's your truth. I don't know what I'd say. Well, I just keep saying the Bible says. That's your truth. And here's the frightening part. Well, here's the reality. I'll get to frightening in a minute. Here's the reality. That second definition is now the dominant position in America. According to George Barna of Barna Research, 57% of Americans hold to that second view of truth. And Barna is a Christian researcher. He found 57% of Americans believe that the only truth one can know is whatever is right for one's own life. Subjective, culturally conditioned, changeable, and ultimately unknowable. And if you look at just the millennials, those folks that are starting to step into power between the ages of 26 and 41, born between 1981 and 1996, they are up to 73% that hold to that view. That's why we're in a shift right now. That's why there's a struggle and a battle, because we're arguing and wrestling with two different conceptions of truth. So the church, if it does not recognize the shift that has taken place, will be using methods that worked in the modern world that no longer work in the postmodern world. Now here's the frightening part. Well, I think I just lost my voice there for a minute. Here's the frightening part. There. It isn't just out there. According to Barna, 41% of practicing Christians have the second view of truth. They believe that whatever is right for your life or works best for you is the only truth you can know. Let me say that again. 41% of practicing Christians, we're not talking about poinsettia and lily Christians. You got what I meant by that, right? Hey, Jesus rose, Jesus was born. Okay, no. Not talking about Easter Christmas Christians. I'm talking about practicing Christians. 41% believe that whatever is right for your life or works best for you is the only truth you can know. That's more than 4 in 10 Christians. I mentioned last week that the church at Sardis and the church at Laodicea, instead of engaging the world with truth, had been absorbing the culture of the cities in which they dwelt. Sardis, this beautiful city, suffered an earthquake, became a ghost town. It had a reputation, but people moved to the burbs. The church in Sardis had a reputation for being alive, but it was dead. Jesus calls it to wake up. The church in Laodicea lived in a place that was self-sufficient and smug. No rocking the boat, keep everybody happy. The church had absorbed the values. You, lukewarm. The church in America has absorbed, is absorbing the culture's definition of truth. That's why we cannot move on to the hot button topics and say, how does truth apply if we're using two different conceptions of truth? So which one is biblical? Well, for me, obviously, it's the first one. Well, that's your truth. Why do you believe it's supposed to be my truth too? Let's take a look at Scripture. A couple of passages of Scripture. Back to Pilate's question. What is truth? When Pilate asked that question, Jesus was standing right there. John 1:14 says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." What is truth? As he looks at the one who is full of grace and truth. Just a few hours before, less than 12 hours before, Jesus told Thomas and the rest of the disciples, "You know where I'm going. You know the way I'm going to take." "Yeah, Thomas? We don't have a clue. Where are you going?" "Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Full of grace and truth, this one declares, "I am the truth." The invisible God became visible through Jesus Christ. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. And this one who now stands there before Pilate is the very embodiment of truth. Truth that is objective. Truth that exists outside of Pilate. Truth that is universal. Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord can be saved. It applies to everyone, everywhere. He is the truth, the way, the only way to salvation. There is no other way. He's it. Absolute. It's not going to change. We're not going to have another way provided for us down the road. This is it. And it's knowable. We can know him. This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. What is truth? This one stands there, full of grace and truth. And this one who is the invisible God made visible, who said to Philip, "He that has seen me has seen the Father. I've made God known to you. I've revealed him. I've manifested him to you." This one, the night before, less than 6 hours before, is in the Garden of Gethsemane praying to his Father, praying that beautiful prayer of John 17, and in the course of their prayer says, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." So the living word, Jesus, God made flesh, full of grace and truth, the way, the truth, and life, declares to us that God's word is truth. And that word that is truth tells us in Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech, night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard." Paul, echoing this in Romans chapter 1, says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men and women are without excuse. So what is truth then? In light of this Jesus, this God made flesh who declares God's word truth, who through that word lets us know that his creation points to truth, we will define truth like this for this series. Truth ultimately is both a reflection of and in conformity with the person, nature, and character of God. That truth is a reflection of and has to be in conformity with the person, nature, and character of God. And this truth is revealed through his word, both the written word and the living word, Jesus Christ, and through the world which he created. So yes, I do take that first definition of truth, that it is objective, that it is universal, that it is absolute, that it is knowable, it is divinely revealed. But Pastor A, that's your truth. If the events of this week that we're going to celebrate did not take place 2,000 years ago, you would have an argument with me. We would be at a stalemate. Your truth, my truth. But something happened this week that shifted the balance. Jesus died, was buried, and rose again from the dead. Had Jesus made all these claims, hey, I'm the bread of life, I'm the light of the world, I'm the door for the sheep, I'm the good shepherd, I'm the resurrection and the life, I am the way, the truth, and the life, I am the true vine. If he had made all those claims and stayed dead, just another good philosopher giving us some self-help stuff to follow. But this one, full of grace and truth, this one, word made flesh, this one in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form, fully God and fully human, said, I am going to Jerusalem. I will be handed over to the Gentiles. I will be crucified and I will rise again on the third day. Validated and verified everything he said by actually going through with it and doing it. And not only is there evidence historically, not only is there evidence biblically, not only is there evidence in our lives transformed, there is overwhelming evidence that shows us that Jesus rose from the dead. So now we're not dealing with your truth, my truth, we're dealing with the facts that took place in history. And by Jesus doing what he did, he confirms he's the truth. So when we interact with people, since Jesus is truth, since truth ultimately is both a reflection of and in conformity with the person, nature, and character of God, and is revealed through his word, both written and living, and through the world which he created, we stand on the side of truth. Jesus said, I came to testify or bear witness to the truth. Everyone who listens to, everyone who's on the side of truth listens to me. Since there isn't going to be a debate between, well, what's true for you, what's true for me, truth is truth. It is objective, it is universal, it is absolute, it is knowable, it is divinely revealed. That means, number one, whatever other truth, small t, that people are holding on to, at some point will break down. Practically, theoretically, it will break down. They can live in that non-truth. Here's the funny thing. They will hold to truth number two, but they want to be treated by truth number one. They want to say truth two is real until you start acting on that towards them, and then they don't like that anymore. They want to go back to truth one. There is a paradox. There is a conflict, a cognitive dissonance that goes on that becomes an opportunity for us, not with arrogance, but with humility, to walk alongside them, because at some point it will fail. And part of our engaging the culture is lovingly challenging the viewpoints they have taken, not with a sense of attacking the person, but challenging their conceptions of truth. And helping them see through the Holy Spirit where their truths do not line up with the truth. But secondly, by knowing what truth is, it allows us to look for where the image of God is at work in them and where Eden's echo can be heard. I mentioned this last week, and I preached this a year and a half ago, but I just want to one more time go through this. Every human being has value and worth, having been created in the image of God. One of the dangers the church has, and we mentioned this last week, is when we confront people that have a different conception of truth than we do, and we confront people that have a cultural shift from what we do, we have a tendency to equate them to their belief so that they become other. They become objects. Their position becomes the person. And when we do that, we cease to see them as created in the image of God. Instead, we see them as other. We can't engage people like that. Jesus didn't engage people like that. He sat with people and met people where they were and challenged their understanding. That woman at the well we looked at last week, when he sat with her, he picked up very quickly. She was on her sixth relationship. Five marriages had failed. She was on her sixth relationship, but he doesn't start there. He starts with what the underlying need is. She's thirsty, but he doesn't start with her thirst. He identifies and says, "Can I have something to drink? Because I'm thirsty." He moves the conversation in a way that takes her to her own thirst and ultimately to her need for the Savior. So when we connect with people, the first thing we don't start with, unless the Holy Spirit absolutely connects you with, is we don't start with vomiting content of truth to people. Because their concept of truth, 57% of the people you will meet will not be yours, 73% of millennials. If you start vomiting content before you've made connection, you will miss the opportunity to engage them with the truth. And what you'll say is, "Well, I gave them the word. I just did what I was supposed to do. Word doesn't come return void." No! You didn't accomplish anything except maybe inoculate them against the truth. How much better we engage people as people created in the image of God, looking for those places where Eden's echo can be heard, where they long to get back to Eden. See, when I say Eden's echo, people somehow, some way, and I don't know how God does it, but they know inside that the world we're in is not the kind of world it was supposed to be. They want a relationship. They want wholeness. They want love. They want acceptance. They want worth. They want value. These are common human needs across humanity. They want security. They want safety. They want a relationship with God on some level. They're just trying to fill the void like the woman at the well did the wrong way. And if I can get the heart of the Father for these people, and I don't have to be threatened by their conception of truth, knowing what the truth is based upon who Jesus is and what he's done, I can be confident and comfortable engaging them in their world where they're at and listening for what the Holy Spirit might be saying to them. And not core dumping 100 verses at their head when you don't yet have their heart. By listening, by engaging, by connecting, there are a lot of people that will be able to be reached with the good news of Jesus Christ. Because I'll see, I'll hear, I'll observe where that need is under the surface. But I can't then go from that place to sharing the concept of truth if I'm not, as a Christian, convinced of the truth. And that's why I had to go here today. Because if 4 in 10 of you hold to that second definition of truth, then we won't accomplish what God's called us to do as a church. So I wanted to bring you back first to truth. Before we move forward, I want to make sure your conception of truth lines up with the Word of God and with Jesus Christ. Because once you have the concept of truth solid, and then I can train and equip you in content of truth as we reach out, then we're able to move forward together. Now, Pastor, what about those people that they're not that open? Well, we're going to talk about that next week. Next week's message is called Cancel Culture. And as a little assignment, read Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18 to the end of the chapter. Paul already dealt with that issue of cancel culture. And we're going to address that next week because they tried to cancel Jesus. It didn't work. He won. So, does this make sense? I know today I said to myself coming in, I don't know how deep we're going to go, but I hope they hang with me. Main thing today, get that there is the conception of truth that we started with when we grew up that no longer is the dominant view of truth in our world today. And if you try to minister to the world using the modern definition of truth instead of the postmodern understanding of truth, you will not connect. It'll be like somebody in China who only knows Chinese trying to talk to somebody in Africa who only knows Swahili, which is going to be a bunch of noise. But if you understand what the conception of truth is that they hold, that it doesn't line up with what God says, and you know what God says, then we're going to be able, with Eden's echoes and with the image of God, be able to help them see where their conception of truth is going to break down, because it will. And if you've built relationship, then when it breaks down, they're going to ask you, because they're going to see something different about you. Make sense? We good? You don't mind if I let you out early, do you? We good? Let's pray. Lord, the world shifted underneath our feet in our lifetime. And for some that are here, that aren't the Gen X or the boomers, that there's millennials and Gen Z, they, for the most part, have never known anything but the second definition of truth. But some of us here, a lot of us here, are old enough to remember when it was the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And there is this struggle in our society between the two, Lord, between your truth and between the truth. Grant us the wisdom and grace, Lord, not to ignore the culture, fear the culture, attack the culture, mimic the culture. But may we be not conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind so that we can engage the culture. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would give us opportunities, even this week, to become more aware, maybe through the news, maybe through a TV show, maybe through the internet, maybe through conversation, to become aware, wow, that's that second conception of truth. Because, Lord, it is everywhere. And that, Lord, as we hear it, we become more attuned to your truth so that the conception of truth that we have is solidly built upon your character, your person, your nature, and your word, and how you revealed it through the living word, written word, and through your creation. I pray, Lord, for those that are feeling a little overwhelmed today, feeling a little inadequate today, that, Lord, they would find their security and their adequacy in you, and that you, by your Holy Spirit, would empower them. I know for some this may be new, and I pray that your Spirit would do what only you can do to help crystallize this within their own hearts and minds, that they would do, by your Spirit, some soul searching and say, wait a minute, have I adopted? Have I been conformed to the pattern of this world? And so that, Lord, they would be challenged and repent and come back to a solid foundation in the truth, because this truth is the heart of everything we're going to do from this point on. I pray, Lord, where they've absorbed the values that says, hey, well, that's my truth, your truth. You live the way you live, I live the way I live. Lord, that they would come to realize that when you created the universe, there were natural laws and spiritual laws that flow out of your person, nature, and character, and that when human beings live contrary to you, it ultimately leads to destruction. And that, Lord, you would give us multiple opportunities to engage our world. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.